Good morning, everyone. I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the things about America is that it just quite simply isn't that old. If you want to see really old things, you can't find them, for the most part, in this country. If you want to find really old man-made things, you need to go to what sometimes we refer to as the old world. By God's kindness, I've had the opportunity to travel to some of these places and see some of these ancient things. I liked going to the Roman Forum and seeing the ruins, getting a picture of what the civilization there was like. I liked going to Circus Maximus, where they used to have these great chariot races. Do you know what's left? Just a bunch of grass and rocks. I like going to the pyramids all over Central America, sometimes even going into them and seeing what remains. Do you know what is left? Just a bunch of grass and rocks. Pretty much anywhere that you talk about, there is a common thread that runs through all man-made things. That they do not last. One by one, they will decay, and they will experience some level of destruction. Whether you're talking about a 900-year-old pub in Ireland or you were talking about the building we are in right now, it doesn't matter how old they are. As soon as they are built, they immediately start falling apart. That's the nature of things. But we have a blessed assurance that we have an eternal home that will not fade away. Please follow along with me in the text. We're going to begin in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the preaching and hearing of His word. Father God, we thank you that your word is greatly filled with rich value for your people. Lord, we thank you that every word proves true. We thank you that every word is fruitful and of great value for our spiritual edification and growth. We thank you, Lord, that today as we look at who you are and what you have done, that you give us these truths for our sake, that we might know you more and love you more. Lord, I pray that today every eye would see and every ear would hear with clarity who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, I pray that every unbelieving knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I ask, Father, for every believing heart that they would be filled with joy inexpressible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we are only going to be covering verses 3 through 5. However, I wanted to read to you that entire passage because in the original Greek, that is one sentence. I struggled breathing through that, and I was taking a lot of those breaths. The New Testament will occasionally do this. It will present us with a magnificent sentence like the one that we just read. In English, that was 258 words. And Peter used that to craft a masterpiece. There's hardly enough words that could capture the grandeur of what he is trying to present, but he uses all of these phrases to indicate something of immense value to us. You'll notice that it begins with the phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This blessing is known as a doxology. John MacArthur describes this particular doxology as, quote, "having all the components that help all believers praise God more intelligently." Now, I really appreciate that description because you can worship God knowing very little about him. That is true. When you first get saved, remember back to when you first became a Christian. Whether you were 5 years old or you were 55 years old, it doesn't matter. When you first came to Christ, you probably knew very little about him. Yet you worshiped him. You don't have to know all the details to be able to worship him. However, the more you know him accurately and understand who he truly is, the better you can worship him. The doctrinal points that are presented to us in these 10 verses were perfectly crafted by the Holy Spirit to build a fire in you. It's designed to bring you to a place of this explosive doxology. Good doctrine and theology is never meant to be stale or rote or boring. And when you do theology, think of what you are doing. You're not studying something boring. You are studying God himself. What could be of more value? What could be more interesting? What could be more glorious? What could be more worthy of our worship? Peter wrote this book to Christians who were experiencing persecution. He wrote this book to them so that through it, that they might remain faithful even though they face immense danger and suffering. So then, why does Peter begin with this kind of a doxological explosion? Why does he go to this long theological sentence that is barely rivaled by any length of any sentence anywhere in the scripture? He does it because Peter rightly knows that it's easy for us to forget where our joy and our hope actually comes from. He does this because he wants you and I to respond to it with the exact way that he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this message should cause your heart to end up. These truths are not just fluff to fill the intro of his book. Peter is strengthening them through these words. He is doing that by pointing them to God, who he is and what he has done for us. He is pointing them to God so that they will understand how they can actually make it through their day. He's pointing them to God who has already accomplished everything for us. And he is pointing them to God and highlighting how there is still some to be revealed, but that God has already prepared it for us. Theologians refer to this completed work of salvation as the already. And what is coming for us in the last day, the not yet. And we live in the tension between these two. And so for simplicity, that is how we are going to divide our passage today. First, we will consider the already, and then we will consider the not yet. Let's begin with point number one, the already. Look at verse 3 again, and consider what God has done for us. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead." Now, what we're going to do at this time is just break that down into five smaller pieces. Now, if you're comfortable with marking up your Bible, I'm going to ask you to do this today. I'm going to ask you to make five different marks under these where you will underline them and recognize the separate clauses that we're going to study. First, look at these four words and underline them. He has caused us. Now, this entire section, that whole passage that I read to you, is all about salvation. In fact, this entire book is about salvation. And I don't just mean the book of 1 Peter. I mean the book. The Bible is all about salvation. Jesus' name itself means Yahweh is salvation. The message of the Bible is that Jesus came to save sinners. It's about salvation. And if there is something from the Word of God that we should do our best to understand, it is how salvation actually works. One of the most important things to understand about salvation is how it starts. How did you come to be in this kingdom? How does anyone come to be part of the kingdom? The big sentence that I keep referencing, all 10 verses that I read earlier, the sentence has one subject and one verb. The one subject of this giant sentence is the word God. Specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject matter of this sentence, and the verb is has caused. In other words, everything else is a subordinate clause that is focusing on the fact that God has done this. It is God who has done the work. At the fundamental level, this extensive, resplendent sentence boils down to three English words. God has caused. Your salvation is His doing. Have you ever been given credit for something you didn't do? Like, there's very little that's more awkward than that. One of those things that I often have the opportunity to do is deliver food to people, whether they've just had a baby or there's a sickness in the household or whatever might be going on. When there's an email that goes out, we sign up for it and we deliver food. So I'm often in the van taking a big pot of something somewhere, and when I deliver it to the household, the people who receive it are often very thankful, and they tell me, thank you so much for making this food. And I always tell them, thank you, I did it all myself. I had no help at all. Obviously, I didn't make it. If we want to bless people, Ashley makes it. So Ashley made the food. When people thank me, I just tell them, I just want to remind you, I think you know this, but Ashley did all of the work. I'm just the mailman. I just brought it to you. I didn't do it, so I don't get the credit. She gets the credit because she's the one that put in hours and hours and hours to make it a good flavor and something nutritious. When it comes to your salvation, God has done all the work. We already considered that from verse 2, that it was the Father who foreknew us before the foundations of the earth, meaning that He has foreloved us. We saw that it was the Holy Spirit who grants our initial sanctification, by which He calls us out and makes us a holy people for God. And we saw that it was the Son who both lived and died on our behalf, that He obeyed for us, and that He atoned for us by His own blood. Salvation was accomplished for you at the cross. And now Peter is going to shift into speaking about how salvation not is only accomplished, but how it is applied to you at the moment of your salvation. That's our second phrase. Now, if you underline in your Bible, put a nice little line under the phrase, to be born again. What has God caused? What has He wrought in you? He has caused you to be born again. He has caused new life in you, new birth in you. God loves using metaphors in the Bible for salvation. He describes it as life. He describes it as light. He describes it as a new creation, or as being set free from slavery, or being brought back from the dead, or as a seed that grows, or as a tree that bears fruit, or as blind eyes that are opened. He loves using word pictures to illustrate that salvation takes you from one place and to another. And like all of these other metaphors, the description of birth is supposed to reveal something about the nature of what is taking place. Think about your own birth. You can't. You don't remember it. It's impossible. But you can theoretically imagine it for a moment. Think about that time. The point that is being made here is that you were a passive bystander in the process. You didn't decide to be conceived. You did not decide to be born. That process predated you, and it was done completely devoid of your help or involvement. It does not require that you understand the process to experience it. The picture of new birth is designed to reveal that God's work brings you to life spiritually. Now, get out your pen, underline the next four words, to a living hope. What does it mean that you were born again to a living hope? It means that God has saved you and given you something completely new. We talk a lot about hope, and sometimes in the world they're like, well, I got a new hope. Star Wars. There is words that we use often to speak about renewal of hope. People who are not believers at all will talk about having a new hope wrought in them in some way, shape, or form. But that's not what this is describing at all. Norman Hillier explains it like this in his commentary. He says, we are not to misunderstand the translation to mean hope has been restored. Peter is referring to something of a different order, a sure and confident outlook which has a divine, not a human source. In other words, when the Bible speaks about hope, it is not talking about wishful thinking. This past week, Dylan spoke about how he loves the opening season of the baseball year. Why does he love it? Because the Mets haven't lost any games. They are still perfect in their record. And every year, I don't know if that's true now. It's already gone. Sorry, guys. But what is always true is that whether it's baseball or any other sport, that there's this eternal optimism that exists within the heart of the fan, where this might be the year. I mean, I don't really like our roster, but just maybe the other team breaks a bone in the playoffs and we just happen to squeeze in. Maybe this is our time. Only one team wins. At the end of every season, some version of this will be said from father to son. We'll get him this next year, sport. And guess what? That's not biblical hope. That is emotional desire. That is optimism. Or frankly, most of the time, that's just delusion. Sorry, Mets fans. It's just true. Biblical hope is not like that. Biblical hope is a firm awareness that God is going to finish what he started. It is a firm belief that God actually does complete the work that he began in you and in the process of salvation itself. Biblical hope does not depend on any of the ups and downs of the circumstances of this life. Biblical hope is a firm, committed faith. It is not a matter of feelings. It is exclusively a matter of faith. The hope that God gives us is a living hope. Just like your spirit within you was made alive, he also brought hope alive within you. The world is truly filled with hopeless people. True hope, biblical hope, has a singular source, and that is God himself. Apart from him, there is no such thing as genuine hope. Now, I don't think I need to convince you very much of that. Just watch the news for a little while, and you will see that people are striving, scratching, clawing to find hope anywhere. But there's just a lot of bad news. Just look around at the frantic nature of everyone who's living for nothing more than this life. In their minds, they got to get all that they can because this is all that they will ever have. That is why the Greek philosopher Sophocles said it. He said, it's not only best not to be born, the second best is to die at birth. Like, that's the best we could ever hope for. Just not be born. But then if you happen to be born, the best thing for you is just die at birth. Or Jean-Paul Sartre put it like this, life has no meaning the moment that you lose the illusion of being eternal. What is the best that the world can hope for? A long life filled with lots of stuff and minimal pain. But guess what? All of that crumbles, all of that fades away, and all that's going to be left is dust. Death comes for everyone, not just salesmen. But you, Christian, you have been filled with much more than just what the world has. You have been filled with a true hope built on faith. How did this happen? Take out your pen and underline the next phrase. It happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice that so far, Peter has spoken about you coming to life through new birth. He has spoken about your hope coming to life. These are pictures of life. And how did we get that? They depend on the fact that Jesus first died and was brought back to life. Simon Kistemacher bluntly says, without the resurrection of Christ, our rebirth would be impossible and our hope would be meaningless. Your hope hinges on the fact that Jesus came out of that tomb. Your hope hinges on the fact that he is alive. If he did not come out of the grave, then Paul tells us we are still in our sins and we are of all people to be most pitied. But he is alive, and therefore we do have hope. Now the last thing in this point, you may have noticed that we passed over five very important words. You can underline them now as their own clause, that this was done according to his great mercy. In our modern way of thinking, grace and mercy are often thought of very similarly. The way that many people describe them are as grace being getting what you don't deserve, while mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And although that's often the way that we communicate the terms grace and mercy in English and in our modern system, that is not how these words are usually used in the Bible. Grace and mercy are describing different aspects of our need for God. I like how Sam Storms explains this. He does really well in his commentary. He says, whereas grace contemplates sinners as guilty, mercy contemplates them as miserable. Mercy is the response of the divine heart to us when the results of our sin and corruption are seen. We are pitiable, pathetic, and helpless to extricate ourselves from the condition into which sin has plunged us. In other words, when God says that he shows grace to you, it means that he is saying you do not experience the wrath of God that is supposed to be yours. When he shows us mercy, it's a picture of us being a homeless beggar at the gate of the city, that he comes out and he gives us everything and brings us into his own family. And how does he do that? He does that out of his great abundant mercy. He has storehouses unimaginable with mercy. You are a sinner. You are wretched because of your sin. But your sin can never outdo his immense mercy. God saw us when we were helpless and disgusting, and instead of turning his nose up at us or looking down on us, he did everything necessary to remove us from our state of misery and give us his mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what God has done for us. That is the already. And now let's shift forward and consider our second point, the not yet. Verses 4 through 5 tell us what we have been saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Notice that this is an inheritance that already exists. It's not hypothetical. This is not a bonus that you get if you just sell enough cookies. It is an inheritance that is belonging to you already, but you just simply don't have it yet. It is stored up for you. So in other words, this inheritance is only not yet in the sense that you have yet to fully experience it. In our modern context, most people that are told they are going to receive an inheritance, what do they usually think about? They're thinking about money. When you receive an inheritance, perhaps you're thinking about receiving things or a house. But consider the author of this letter. Peter was Jewish. And throughout the Old Testament, the promised inheritance was structured around a particular place. Whenever it's speaking about your inheritance, what is the Old Testament talking about? It is talking about the promised land, Israel. The way that the Jews understood it, the inheritance was not a dollar amount, it was a place to dwell. Each tribe got a piece of the promised land. And every Israelite was given a distribution of that land that was inherited. But Peter is not writing exclusively to the Jews, and he is not writing to anyone in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel for that matter. He is writing to the elect exiles in the dispersion who have been set out, sent out, removed from that place. And the inheritance is a place reserved for you, not here on earth, but a place reserved for you in heaven. The point that Peter is making is that our inheritance is not earthly land. Our inheritance, our eternal dwelling place, is a place that this world cannot disrupt, it cannot distort, and it cannot destroy. A few months ago, the Petersons gave us a couch. Now, it wasn't their couch. It was a neighbor of theirs had moved, and they needed to empty the house quickly. And so they said, hey, there's a couch. Would you like to have this couch? And of course, we needed one, and so we absolutely said yes. So we have a new couch in our house. Well, the other day, when Augustine, who just turned 3, was supposed to be asleep, she came downstairs and with a beautiful magic marker decided to do some new artwork. And so we have not only a new couch, but we have a colorful, beautiful, 3-year-old artwork-covered couch. Anything that you inherit on this earth is subject to regular decay. It is subject to decomposition, and not to mention the extreme forces of nature like Augustine. Everything that you have, everything that you inherit, everything that you receive is going to crumble. People inherited Circus Maximus. It is gone. Somebody inherited those pyramids in Central America. They didn't even know they existed until they started digging in these mountains and realized, hey, there's structures under here. Why? Because everything is subject to decay. But our inheritance is described as being imperishable, meaning that unlike everything on this planet, it has no expiration date. It cannot die. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be killed. Your inheritance is immortal, just as your eternal state will be immortal. Most of all, our inheritance is imperishable because our Savior is imperishable. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 clearly declares, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Our inheritance is imperishable because Christ himself, who gives it to us, is imperishable. Our inheritance is also described as being undefiled, meaning that it cannot fall sway to the impurities of the world. One of the greatest joys of heaven is going to be that there is no sin there. For eternity, you are never going to be faced with the putrid wickedness that overflows out of every human heart here on this earth. The place that we have to inherit has no sin to inhabit it. Consider the fact that not only will there be no sin there, that there will be no desire in your heart ever again for the rest of eternity to even taste it. You will recognize the putrid nature of it. You will have no interest in it ever again. That it is completely undefiled. But most importantly, it is undefiled because the person who rules that land is undefiled. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is undefiled. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Why can he not be tempted with evil? Because there's no desire or interest at all in his heart that would draw him towards it. He is absolutely undefiled. Psalm 92:15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He is undefiled, and therefore the gifts that he gives are impossible to be defiled, for God who rules over them cannot be defiled. And finally, our inheritance is unfading. It stands beyond the reach of time's corrosion. It defies all forces of ruin or collapse. It remains untouched by rot. It endures forever, unyielding to wear. It outlasts every storm and every shadow. It holds eternal vigor, never dimming even the slightest. Perhaps when Peter wrote these words, he had in mind the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preached, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Just as God himself will never fade, neither will the good inheritance that he gives. Christian, there's good news here. You can't lose it. If you are in Christ, this is guaranteed. Don't overlook that little word there, kept. In this original language, Greek, this word means guarded. Just like the soldiers guarded the tomb, just like the Philippian jailer guarded the jail, the same word is used, same exact word. Now you have an inheritance that is being guarded. Well, who is the soldier that guards your inheritance? God himself. Nobody gets around that security system. God is guarding your inheritance. It is safe and secure more than anything else that you would ever try to restore or to protect here on earth. Peter emphasizes this idea in verse 5, but instead of describing God's protection of your inheritance, he then shifts to describing his protection of you. Notice the first word of verse 5. Verse 5 is a clause that is connected to the word us. And the word, it begins, who. So in other words, think of it this way. God caused us to be born again, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters, what is even better than knowing that there's an inheritance waiting for me in heaven is knowing that God promises to get me there. He promises that he's going to take me from this place where I am, the place where you are, the place where we still struggle with sin, and we still struggle with doubt, and we still struggle with discouragement. He's going to take us from that place, and he promises, he guarantees us, that he is going to get us there. And how does he do that? By giving us the gift of faith. This is a very important point. Please don't miss this. Not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone is going to receive this great inheritance. It is only those who truly have faith in God. Nobody is ever saved apart from faith. And what Peter is saying is that God's way of guaranteeing that you are going to get into heaven is that he is the one who gives you faith. Not everyone has faith in God. Not everyone has believed the gospel. Not everyone in this room is on their way to heaven. So please hear me when I say that this is good news for believers. And if you are not yet a Christian, I want you to know that I am not saying these things because I want to keep you out of heaven. I'm saying these things because the gospel is the only way for you to get in. If you're not a Christian, I want you to consider your life. What's it all for? What are you striving for every single day? You wake up, you go to work, you put in the hours, and what's it all for? What's the end goal? Look at the reality that without Christ, there is no hope. But I plead with you to look at Christ. Look at the Son of God who was sent to live and die in our place and to rise again from the dead. Look to Jesus, repent of your sins, and be saved. There is hope in him. And now, brothers and sisters who are saved, I want you to look at that final phrase in our passage today that says, for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what theologians call glorification, or some people refer to it as future glory. He talks about salvation that is future. With this phrase, Peter concludes the salvation trifecta of the Christian life. We are justified once. That happens at the origin of our walk with Christ. When you are first born again, you are justified before him. And then we are sanctified progressively, whereby through the Christian life we are made more into the image of Jesus. And then when we die, there is one final stage, the stage called glorification. Now, don't think of glorification as the end. In fact, for a Christian, the overwhelming majority of your existence will be in that final stage. It will take place as, not as you are now in the sanctification process, not in that moment that you are justified, it will take place in the eternity that you are glorified. This life is a vapor, it is a mist, but future glory is a forever glory. Right now we look forward to those promises as not yet, but on that final day, the Lord is going to bestow on us all of those glories in full reality. Now perhaps you noticed, there's no commands anywhere in this passage, not even one. There is nothing that we are told to do. But I want you to grasp the direction that Peter is moving in this letter. He is taking this suffering, persecuted people, and he is reminding them there's glory on the other side. You are going to experience trials. You are going to experience a lot of difficulty in this life. But there is glory waiting for you. Now, I don't know what difficulties you are dealing with right now. I don't know all of you, what you are suffering with these days. I don't know what kind of persecution you may be facing. But what I do know is this. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And I know that these truths breathe life into the weary soul, because these truths bring true hope to life. So be encouraged. Be uplifted. Be prepared for the week ahead of you, knowing that God is for you. God has saved you. God promises to keep you because God loves you. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that today you would help us to believe these things. Lord, there are some in the room who have never heard these things before. This is all new information to them. Lord, I pray for them that you would help understand the true doctrine of the Word of God. And Lord, for others, they've heard these things many, many times, and their hearts have yet grown cold, and they have lost hope. Lord, I pray for them that they would have genuine hope filling them now, that they would be fully restored in their awareness of who you are, and that in looking upon their Savior, they would have the strength they need for the day ahead. Lord, we pray that now, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, that by your grace you would cause our eyes to be lifted to you once again, that we would consider the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.